This is what's so remarkable about going through the harmony of the Gospels and going through the life of Jesus. We've been doing this for 10 weeks, and when it comes to John's Gospel, we're still in chapter 1. When it comes to Mark's Gospel, we're not even at the 8th verse or the 9th verse in chapter 1. But when you go to Luke and Matthew's Gospel, we're already through, you know, chapter 4. And so as we're weaving our way through, we're hitting over here and then we're back over there. We're going to be in John for quite a while, as a matter of fact, before we even get into Mark, probably another 4 or 5 weeks as we get through John chapter 4 and into 5. And then we got to shoot over to Mark and start there in chapter 1, just the way things are, that Mark just jumps right ahead to the Galilean ministry after introducing the person of Jesus Christ. And so skips all this stuff that we're going over right now. And so it's just really interesting. 10 weeks into it, we're still in the first chapter of John. And so here in John chapter 1, I knew I was going to have to do this. I just didn't know I'd have to do it so quick. But I made a mistake. And I knew as I was going through this that I would hit some scriptures that I'm going, oh man, this comes later or whatever it is. And here we are in John. I don't even get out of the first chapter. And I already have to go back and say, I made a mistake here. Because when we were going over the life of John the Baptist, I jumped over here to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, because it introduces him in a way that I wanted to bring to your attention. But yet, verses 19 through 42 don't happen until after Jesus is baptized, after he's been in the desert, in the wilderness, like we went over last week, with the temptations by Satan. And so we're going to read here again verses 19 through 28, and then we're going to continue all the way through verse 51 to finish up the chapter of John chapter 1. But just so you know that John himself doesn't deal with the baptism of Jesus, and John himself doesn't deal with the temptations that Jesus had in the wilderness. And so it's a little premature to introduce verses 19 through 28, but I was so excited about the life of John the Baptist that I had to come over here and show that he's not Elijah and things like that. So we are going to start here this morning in verse 19 and go all the way through 51 so you could see it in its entirety. But as we go through verses 19 through 51, understand at this point in John's gospel, Jesus has been baptized at this point and he has been tempted in the wilderness. So we begin here in verse 19. And it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And so we're gonna go over this again. It's going to be kind of a brief little recap. We're not going to go in as much detail as we did a few weeks ago when we went over the life of John the Baptist, but just to kind of get you up to speed. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" So the Jewish authority come and they're asking him, "Who are you? Who is this guy?" And we know from our previous study that John is the son of Zacharias, who is a priest. In Judaism, the only qualification to be a priest is that you come from the line of Aaron, which John does through his father Zacharias, and that you have no infirmity, that there is no imperfection about you in the sense of that you can't be blind or lame in any way. And so long as you're in good health and you come from the line of Aaron, you are going to be a priest. That's the road that is before you. And so John does not conform to the normal priesthood. Everybody knows from the moment that he was born, when Zacharias went mute because he spoke to the angel Gabriel, that something amazing has happened there. And then when God opens up his mouth, said he shall be named John, and opens up his mouth at that point and gives praise and glory to God, everybody knew that something special was happening here. They knew it when Zacharias went into the temple and came out and couldn't speak, that he had a vision. So they knew something was going on that they hadn't seen in Israel in over 400 years. God has been silent. He had not raised up a prophet. And so they knew that the Lord was now doing something. And they were excited about Zacharias' son, John. But as he got older, all of a sudden God calls him out in the wilderness. He has a Nazarene vow. He doesn't cut his hair. He looks like one of the prophets of old. as he comes in a camel's hair, goatskin kind of a coat. And so they realize that God is now there right before them, speaking through John. And so John has a different ministry. And being a son of a priest, he should be coming from the temple area, but he's not. He's coming from the wilderness. And he has this message, and the message is, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so they come to him and said, who are you? You're different than everyone else. We knew you were different, but who are you? Are you Elijah who is to come? And so they're fascinated. They don't quite know what to make of this. And so John doesn't conform to the normal priesthood of Israel, but he is a priest. And people are flocking to him at the Jordan River there, and they're being baptized by him. And so the religious hierarchy there looks upon John as kind of a rogue minister, a rogue priest. And so a rebel, if you will. And they're wondering, what is he doing? Well, who is he? What is his purpose? He says, who are you? What is your function? And they ask him, and he tells them, he specifically says, I am not the Christ. Now, before John, there were many people that would show up in the scene saying that they are the Christ, that they are this wonderful prophet of God or whatever, and they would have a small following, and then they would just kind of fall by the wayside. And so many false prophets. And so he makes very clear, I'm not claiming to be someone who I'm not, and I'm not claiming to be somebody that others before me have said who they are. I am not the anointed one. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, this is interesting because the Bible does tell us in Malachi and other areas of Scripture that Elijah is going to show up before the Messiah comes. And Zacharias, when Gabriel was prophesying to him about his son John, he says he's going to come in the power and spirit of Elijah. And so we know he's in the power and spirit of Elijah, but we also know that Elijah himself personally is going to come back again before the Messiah, the Christ. And we see that at the second coming. But the first coming, even Jesus says that John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come, who is ever able to receive that. Speaking of the power and spirit of Elijah. And so he is the forerunner, and Jesus has come in his first coming. And John the Baptist has come in the power and spirit of Elijah. And so, but they're asking, are you Elijah like the actual person? He says, I am not. Are you the prophet? Well, now they're speaking about what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, promising that there is a prophet that is to come, the prophet, which would speak of Jesus Christ. It says, no, I'm not that. Others interpret that to mean that Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, Ezekiel, would come back before Jesus, before the Messiah would come. And he says, no, I'm not that guy. I'm not that guy. And then he said to him, who are you that we may give an account or answer to those who sent us? In verse 22, what do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so he's starting to quote from the prophet Isaiah. In Matthew, it gives us a little bit more, as well as in Luke. And he also prophesies from Malachi chapter 4. And so he's basically saying, I am that forerunner. I am that mouthpiece. I am that prophet that is to come, that makes way for when the Lord comes, when the Messiah comes. And I'm here to prepare the way. And before the Messiah can come and introduce himself, before you're going to receive him, guess what? You need to repent. And so he is that guy. Jesus is the word, but John is the voice. The word exists in the mind before the voice speaks. The voice articulates the word. That's the relationship between Christ and John the Baptist. It's true that that John was the first to appear in the public eye, but Jesus has always been. He's preeminent in the sense that he has always existed. The Word has always existed. Even though John is there in the public eye first, he is being the herald. He is being the mouthpiece. He's trumpeting in the King who is to come. And so John is what every true preacher or Christian ought to be, only a voice. I'm not here to have you be attracted to me at all. I'm here to be a voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all I want for you guys is to meet the person of Jesus, to have a relationship with Jesus. As much as I love y'all, and I would love for all of you to be my best friend, it can't happen. But Jesus can certainly be your best friend. And that's all I care about. I want you to be connected to the person of Jesus Christ. I am a voice, I am a mouthpiece, that's all I am. Do not look at me as the way you should be looking at Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. I am not. I'm going to disappoint you greatly. And I'm here to tell you that right now. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. And you all can do that. All right? That way you don't bother me, you bother her. No. So John's the voice, he's the herald, he's the forerunner, but Jesus is the word, Jesus is the king. And so the word needs a voice, the king needs a herald, the voice has no value without the word, and the herald has no value without the king. And so that's who John is, and it's our privilege too to be that voice and herald. And so he goes on and says in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And so we went over that, and John is just saying, hey, you know, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal, which is the responsibility of the lowest of slaves. He says, I don't even attain to that in his presence. And so he says, I baptize with water, but there stands among you one that you do not know, which is kind of a sad commentary that you don't know who he is and that he's even coming and things like that. John is baptizing. His is a baptism of repentance we went over, that he is preparing for the Lord to come. And the only way you can receive the Lord is to have a repentant spirit, to know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's when the Savior shows up, is when you understand that you are a sinner. And so John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so when the Jews show up and they see him baptizing other Jews, they're going, what is this all about? We understand that we baptize Gentiles to become a Jew. We understand that when we preach Judaism, when we preach our relationship with God, when they're baptized, they're saying, we receive the message that you're giving, but why are you baptizing Jews? And the answer is because they are receiving the message that John is speaking, and his is a baptism of repentance. And so once they realize, you're right, I am cold and indifferent towards God. You're right, it's just the outward actions that I'm doing to be able to show that I'm a Jew, but there's nothing inward there at all. There is no real love relationship with God. There's really no love relationship with my neighbor. And you're right, I am cold and indifferent to the Lord. I don't have mercy and grace and compassion in my heart. I have judgment and I have anger and I have. And so John comes and tells him this, and he says, you need to repent. You need to repent of your relationship with God and your neighbor. You need to repent of those things so you can receive the Lord when he comes. And so all these Jews are coming down, and you're going, you're right. And that's why when we went over this, and we were able to see in Luke's gospel in chapter 3, all of a sudden, you know, the tax collectors come, what should we do? You got to show works of repentance. You got to show, hey, don't take from anybody falsely because they're lining their pockets. Just take what you're supposed to take and give that to Rome. But don't line your own pockets. And then the soldiers came and what should we do? Hey, don't accuse anybody falsely. And don't take a bribe and be content with your wages. And, oh, okay. And they were so simple-minded in not even understanding what it was that they were supposed to do that John had to explain to him. You're a soldier. Be an honorable soldier. And don't take a bribe to turn the other way. And don't accuse someone falsely. And don't, is this really, do I really have to explain that to? Yes, you do. And that's how simple they were. And so he says, this is what's wrong with your heart, that you simply don't even see that you're supposed to be an honorable soldier, that I have to even explain it to. Oh, okay, you're right. Yeah, I shouldn't take a bribe, and I shouldn't accuse someone falsely, and I should, yeah. So their heart weren't right. And so when they were being baptized, they were in agreement with what John the Baptist was saying. And so as they're going there in droves, and all the people from all Judea are coming and being baptized, it is readying them for when Jesus shows up. And one of the things I want to hit on here this morning is in verse 28, because it says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, this is interesting because the word Bethabara means house of fords or house of passage is what that means. And so a ford is a shallow part of a river or stream where people can cross. And so this place that John was baptizing, those believed it was named this because this is where Joshua and the Israelites crossed over, is what they believe. And so we just went over Joshua chapter 4 this last Wednesday, and where Joshua and all the Israelites cross over. And one of the things that we see when we look at God calling Israel out of Egypt, that God is calling them out of bondage, and that represents sin. Egypt is sin. God is still doing that today. He's calling us out of bondage. But he's not calling us out of something to where, whew, it's over with then. He's calling us out in order to put us in some place. So it's not so much you're being saved from something as you're being saved for something. And so they are being saved from Egypt. And then they cross through the Red Sea as God divides the Red Sea. And now that they are in the wilderness, they are now to go on to the Promised Land. But when God led them to the Promised Land, they rebelled. God had something for them. That happens with our Christian life as well. A lot of times we get saved and we're going, whew, I don't have to worry about hell anymore. But no, you are saved for something. And as God is putting on your heart to be something in him, to fulfill the calling he's put in your life, we rebel. No, I don't want to do that. And so we have this wilderness experience where we just sense like we're being chastised all the time. Yeah, because you're not doing what God has called you to do. And so he has them wander around in the wilderness. That generation that was not willing to go on dies off. He raises up a new generation. And the baton is passed on to Joshua because of Moses' own disobedience. And now they go into the Promised Land. And now they have to have their own little Red Sea experience in a sense. And as they go through, they're now on the other side. But as we looked at this, if you go to Israel with us, and I really encourage you to do that the next time that we go, Lord willing, it might be next March, and so we'll see how that works out. But when you go to the Jordan River, you kind of go, this is the river that God divided and dried up so they could cross over? Dude, I could jump over this thing. And in some places, it's that way. Or you just wade across it, and you won't get any wetter than below your knee. And you're going, what's the big deal here? Well, at the time when Joshua was bringing them over, it was in the springtime. It was in the first couple weeks of April. And so it talks about the very first barley harvest, which is in the first couple weeks of April. Well, at that time, the snows from Lebanon are melting. And now that river swells to the point where it's about a half mile wide and about 50 feet deep. And now it's rushing. It overflows all its banks, is what it tells us in Joshua. And so now this is a big, mighty river when they crossed it. When you go in November and some other, you're just going, I could just jump over this thing. This is no problem. And you look at it and you just go, this is not an impressive river at all. But at the time when Joshua was crossing over, it was huge. It was huge. And so they believe that this is the area that that is going on right here. And so John the Baptist is baptizing people at this place called the House of Passage. Now remember, John the Baptist is the one that's crying in the wilderness. He's the forerunner of the Messiah coming from the wilderness. And so when we look at this, we're kind of going, well, why is he coming from the wilderness? If he's a messenger from God and if he's a prophet from God, shouldn't he go to the city of God? Shouldn't he be in Jerusalem? Shouldn't he be there at the steps of Solomon's steps there at the temple and start preaching to the people there being such a great man of God because he's representing God? You would think so. I would think so, but he doesn't. He comes by way of the wilderness. A.W. Pink says this. He says, the reason he does this is because Judaism was a hollow shell at this point. The outward form was there, but there was no life within it. It was a nation of legalists. It was Pharisee-controlled who neither manifested Abraham's faith nor produced his works. This is why John came. God would not own the self-righteous formalism of the Jews. Therefore, the one sent of God appeared outside the religious system and circles of that day. Why did John preach in the wilderness? Because the wilderness symbolized the barrenness of the Jewish nation. Awesome. That's why he's preaching there at Bethabara. It's a place of passage. It's a place of passage. And so John himself is separating himself from the religious system of his day, Judaism. And those who responded to his call of repentance and were baptized were symbolic of passing out of the apostate Jewish system and into a smaller remnant who were preparing for the Lord. It was a place of passage. They're passing out of the old system into the new, out of the old covenant into the new covenant. They were preparing themselves for the person of Jesus Christ. How awesome that this is where John was baptizing, was Bethabara, the place of, or the house of passage. And they're passing out of the old religious covenant into the new, which is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe God does the same thing today. I think that a lot of times that we get bogged down in ritualism. You always come Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. That's just when you always do church and this and that. And you get into this ritual. I will always be there at 9, and then you leave, and I will always have my devotion at this time, and I will always do, and then you kind of find yourself a little bit in a rut. God isn't calling you into ritualism. He's calling you into a relationship. And he wants to make sure you have that relationship with him. And a lot of times you have to mix some stuff up. Put into your schedule of you're just going to go out to a park and you're just going to seek God there. Or instead of this area of the house where you always seek the Lord, now that it's getting warmer, you're going to be outside and you're going to pick up some songs that we sing here, and you're going to go somewhere and just start singing to the Lord and how thankful and grateful you are. You're just trying to experience a different, you know, a relationship with the Lord. It's kind of like I've been married now for 18 years. It's kind of like if my wife and I want to talk that and spend time together, that the way we do that is always going to Starbucks. And it's like the only time we date now is go to Starbucks. Every time, it's always Starbucks, 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 Starbucks. And I love Starbucks, but it's going to get old, isn't it? There's no freshness in that. And so I encourage you to mix it up. Do something crazy. Go to the 11 a.m. service. Ooh. Come to Saturday night. Come to Wednesday night. You know what? Instead of meeting the Lord at night, meet him in the morning. You know, I mean, you just mix it up a little bit just so you can see a freshness. Instead of sitting there all the time, sit over here. I know that's brash. Mix it up. Have that real relationship with him. It's the same thing with your relationship with your friends and your spouse and things like that. You don't want to do the same thing over and over and over again. You experience new things with the Lord. Do that so we don't fall into the same shell of an existence that we think we're doing okay because we're here every Sunday at 9 a.m. And just, you know, just make sure you have that relationship with God that he wants you to have. And I do believe that God calls us out of those religious systems in order to be baptized into him, in order to fellowship with him, to find a house of worship that is centered on him. And so just keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Verse 29. So it says, the next day, after the religious leaders come and are asking him all this stuff, it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it says the next day in verse 36 or 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples looking at Jesus. He walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So it makes me kind of wonder if every time that John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Every time he said, the Lamb of God. He comes by, the Lamb of God. It just seems like every time that John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Now, I look at this, and it's almost like Jesus is being greeted with the words every time from the forerunner, John the Baptist, that he's greeted with the words to remind him of his destiny. And his destiny is that he was born to die. That's his destiny. And he gives him a title that should bring that to the attention of all the people he says that in front of. He says, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins or the sin of the world. And so why does he use this title, Lamb of God? Now, if you've come here for any length of time, if you've been here for 6 months, you might have heard me teach on the Lamb of God maybe 12 times. Because it always seems to come up. It doesn't matter where I go in God's Word. There it is again, the Lamb of God. And so I know that we always have some new people with us, and so I always have to go off here so we can get a greater understanding of what's being said here. But this is the Lamb of God. It is to paint a picture, and I believe that there are four things that we see when John is saying the Lamb of God, when that title Lamb of God is given here. The first thing I think that we see is his love, because it is to remind us of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And if you've never read that, you need to read that. That's the first Passover lamb. That is what the last plague that was brought down upon Egypt. This is what released them from the bondage of Egypt, was the Passover lamb. And so they were to take a lamb, a pure lamb, one without blemish, less than a year old, so a perfect lamb, and they were to kill that lamb and take the blood and pour it out at a basin in front of their household, in front of their doorway. And then they were to take the hyssop branch and dip it in the blood and hit it on the lintel and the two doorposts. So they take the blood, they hit it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And you know that as you do that, that's the sign of the cross. You have the place where the crown of thorns is right there on the lintel. You have the place where his hands were pierced with the nail there on the two sides of the door. And then you have the basin there where the nail went into his feet. And so you have the sign of the cross there. 1,000 years, 1,500 years before Christ was to even suffer the crucifixion, thus showing that the Passover lamb is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's really amazing about this is that you know that when it comes to capital punishment, that the Jews don't kill by crucifixion. They kill by stoning. And so if it is pointing to the ultimate lamb, who is the Messiah to come, is going to die the death of the cross, it's kind of like, isn't that interesting that it's pointing to a particular death that wasn't even known in the world until 1,000 years later, because the Persians are the ones that invented it. The Persians invented it because other methods of execution defiled the elements that they held sacred, which were fire and earth and water. And so they developed a system to execute somebody so it doesn't defile those three elements. And so they impale them on a pole and lift them up and allow for death to come their way after that. And then the Romans come around a few hundred years later, see that, they like that form of execution, and so they grabbed it for themselves and perfected it so you would even have a more agonizing death than the way they did it, so you could actually remain alive 3 or 4 days before you die. And so all the way back in the Exodus account, it's pointing of the Passover lamb who is to come, Jesus, and this is how he's going to die, the sign of the cross. And so we see that there, and this picture, that sign of the cross, and as they put it on their doorpost, what happens? The angel of death comes, or the destroyer comes, and passes over. Why? Because it sees the blood. That is a picture of the blood of the Messiah who is to come. So death passes over. So when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have now applied the blood. So when death does come your way, guess what? Passes over you. That is why absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so that's what we have there. And so John is saying that Jesus, the Lamb, that Lamb that is going to deliver you from death by the shedding of his blood, that's how much he loves you. And so by using that title, Lamb of God, yes, it speaks about that blood that is to be shed, but it also speaks of his incredible love for you. And then that title also speaks of his sacrifice, because in the temple, they sacrifice a lamb every morning and every evening for the sins of the people. And again, that points to the person of Jesus Christ. And it also speaks of suffering. In Jeremiah chapter 11, we see two pictures of a lamb suffering, which is a person for the people. Jeremiah picks up on this in Jeremiah 11:19. He says, "But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" That's exactly what the Pharisees and the religious orders thought when they were trying to get rid of Jesus. Let's kill him now. Let's end this fruit that he's having in his ministry. Let's kill him now so people won't even remember him. Isaiah picks up on that in Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so both these prophets saw a vision of the one who was to come and suffer them for them once and for all. The rabbis didn't really know what to do with this. The religious leaders really didn't know what to do with it. They saw a suffering Messiah in the Old Testament, but they also saw a conquering Messiah. They didn't know how to bring these two Messiahs together. And so instead of just saying, well, they're two different events, which we understand it to be now, They just kind of said, we don't like that suffering Messiah part. We'll just focus on the conquering Messiah part. And so they were looking for the Messiah to come and conquer, set up his kingdom here on earth, and throw away the Roman yoke. But he had to come first and suffer. He had to first set up his kingdom spiritually in the hearts of people before he could set it up physically here on earth. And they missed that. And they missed that. Another title here for the Lamb of God, even though this might sound strange to us, it was very familiar to the Jews. A horned lamb was a symbol of a great conqueror. And so not only does it speak of his love and his sacrifice and his suffering, but it also speaks of him conquering. And he does conquer death, and he will set up his kingdom here to be a conqueror. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when John is looking upon the scroll, the title deed of this earth, and who is worthy to take it, he gets all bummed out because he knows there's nobody worthy to take it. And then all of a sudden they lift his head up and they say, no, there is somebody. And it says in verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. That lamb that has been slain, there's only been one, and that points to the person of Jesus Christ. And because of his sacrifice, because of how he lived his life perfectly and died for the sins of the people, that is why he is worthy to be able to receive that scroll. He has won the title deed to the earth back, to where he can set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. And so that title, Lamb of God, speaks of his love, sacrifice, suffering, and triumph over death. And so John the Baptist makes it clear, this is who that person is. And those who were studied in the Word of God, those should have all been clues. Those should have all been clues of what the prophets have spoken of. And that should have gotten them excited that he's here now. We're going to see him. We're going to be with him. In verse 30 it says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. Again, even though John the Baptist was first on the scene, understand that when it says here, for he was before me, it speaks of his eternal existence there. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John is saying, hey, the one who sent me to baptize with water, who was that? God. He's a prophet. He's a mouthpiece for God. So the one that told him to start baptizing with water for people to repent for the Messiah's coming, he's also the one, God, who told him, when you see the Holy Spirit descending on this person like a dove, that's my son. That's who he is. That's who he is. And so we went over that a couple weeks ago when we saw John the Baptist baptize Jesus. And understand that John is a witness to this, and he's bringing testimony to that. And a witness is called to be true, not false or neutral. You are to speak the things that you know, that you've seen, and what you've heard. And so that is what he's doing. He's being a true witness. And we went over, why did Jesus have to be baptized? In order to identify him with us. And why are we baptized? To be identified with him. And we went over that. And so then it says in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I love that. John didn't care if they followed him anymore, if they were his disciples anymore, because he introduced them to the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, it is great that you're coming here. It's my heart and desire that if you continued when your walk with the Lord and God still has you here in Denver, that you would come here. But I got to tell you something. If Jesus manifested himself in the flesh and walked through those doors there, and he said, hey, I'm having a fellowship over here in the park, I'd be the first to say, go. Go follow him. I'm not going to stand here in the pulpit and go, whoa, Jesus, I got a few more things to say here. We aren't done. How dare you interrupt your service? How ridiculous is that? John has been discipling these guys, telling them about the Messiah who is to come. He shows up. He goes, there he is there, but you're still hanging with me, right? No. He says, there he is. Go. go. And so they follow him. Then it says in verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. I love that. What do you seek? Jesus is saying, what's your motivation here? Why are you here right now? Are you seeking fame and fortune? Do you believe what a lot of the religious leaders believe when the Messiah is to come? The power, I'm going to throw off the Roman yoke, and you want to be a part of that, and you want to be part of this great victory, and what's your motivation here? Fame, fortune, is it political? You're seeking power? What is it? And so they respond with the question, where are you staying? And many scholars have difficulty with this. They say, well, something was not translated correctly because that's not the right way that you answer this question. And you know what? I think Jesus knows what's going on here because of what he says afterwards, come see. He doesn't seem to be as offended as many of the commentators and scholars that I read. He doesn't seem offended by their question, answering a question with a question. He seems to receive what they're saying because it's the right question to ask. He's saying, where are you staying? By asking that question, it does reveal their motive. They're not just looking for a quick little conversation on the road. They want to know where he's staying because they want to have fellowship with him, which is what God has always wanted with his people, fellowship. When you look at David and you look at Solomon, who was the greatest king of Israel, they speak of David as being the greatest king. Yet it was during Solomon's reign that they had peace on all their borders. They had the most amount of land that they occupied. Their GMP was higher than anything else. Blessings abounded. During David's time, there was always, you know, something going on. There was some war happening. He had to leave because Absalom was coming on. Then he came back. And then, oh, there's that whole Bathsheba incident. You know, so, but everybody looks at David as the greatest kingdom. And, well, it was. And speaking of the son of David is going to rise up, speaking of the Messiah. Why is David's kingdom looked at the best? And why is it that David's looked at as being the greatest kingdom? And why is it that God himself says that David had a heart after him? When you see all these little indiscretions in his life, it's because in Psalm 27, it says something about David. I want you to go to Psalm 27. I was a little nervous there for a minute. I thought it was Psalm 127, but it's here. It's here. When Solomon was told by the Lord, ask anything that you want and I will give it to you. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for fortune. He asked for wisdom because he felt like such a child leading his people. And it was a great thing to ask. I want wisdom. I want to know how to truly lead your people. And God was so blessed by it. He says, you got it. And not only that, I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you all the things you didn't even ask for. And so we look at that and say, man, that was so cool the way Solomon asked for that. But there is a greater thing to ask for than that. And David asked for it. And this is why he has a heart after God. Because it says here in verse 4, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know what David asks? You know the only thing that David wants? He doesn't want a kingdom. You know what he wants? Fellowship. He wants fellowship with God. That's his greatest desire. I have this desire that I will seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I just want to be with you. That's the greatest thing that you can desire before the Lord. And that's why David had a heart after God, because that's what God desires, is fellowship. So when they're asking, where are you staying? They wanted to spend time with him. And that pleased him, because Jesus wants nothing more than to spend time with you. It's the greatest thing that you could ask for. So by saying, where are you staying? He realized this isn't about political power. This isn't about fame and fortune. This isn't just rubbing elbows with him, a quick little discussion on the road. They truly wanted to spend time with him. Where are you staying? Because we want to go there and hang out, have a meal with you, which is the most intimate thing that could happen. They were speaking of fellowship there. And Jesus receives it. He says, come see. Come. It's a gracious invitation, a sign that they were welcome. See means that you're going to behold something that only I can reveal to you. So every time that you choose to take 30 minutes out of your day to spend time with the Lord, he is saying, come, see. I'm going to show you something from the Word that only I can reveal to you. It is a gracious invitation, but he's just waiting for you to say, hey, I want to hang out with you. Great, because that's all I want to do with you. I just want to spend time with you. And as I do this, I'm going to show you something that only I can show you, that I can only reveal about your heart, about how you're feeling, whatever it might be. And that's what's so sweet about that relationship with God and fellowshipping with the Lord. So he does that. And then we're told something here in verse 39 that I think is really cool. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Now, this was such a memorable occasion for this writer that he remembered the exact hour he met Jesus. It's a very, very subtle clue that one of the two disciples who came from John the Baptist was John himself, the author of this gospel. Don't get them confused. There's John the Baptist. There's John, the disciple of Jesus Christ. John, the disciple of Jesus Christ, was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And then he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so it's a little subtle hint. Who else would know the exact hour except the person that wrote this gospel? It'd be John. And so even though we're told here in a moment that one of the two was Andrew, we know that the other one now is probably John. For him to make the exact note of the exact time, which is about 4 p.m., that he met the person of Jesus Christ. It's about the 10th hour. It made an impression on him. And so then it says in verse 40, then one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated stone. So Cephas and Peter are the same name. Peter is in the Greek, Petros. Cephas is in the Aramaic. Both mean the same thing, stone or rock solid is what that means. And so Andrew, testimony is great. He has found the Messiah, and the first thing he wants to do is tell someone about it. He wants to get his brother. He goes to his family. Andrew has learned well from John the Baptist, because as soon as Jesus showed up, he goes, over there, go to him. Andrew has found Jesus. Now he wants to go get and bring someone. And he goes to his family. He goes to his brother Simon, who is Peter. And so Andrew is very interesting. When you look him up in God's Word, there are three times when Andrew is kind of the center stage of what's going on. And each time he's bringing someone to Jesus Christ. He's doing it here in John chapter 1. He does it again in John chapter 6 when Jesus comes to feed the 5,000, when he's feeding the 5,000. And Andrew's the one that comes and brings a little boy to Jesus, said, hey, he has five loaves and two fish. And so he's bringing a little boy to Jesus. And then later on in John chapter 12, Andrew and Philip bring these inquiring Greeks to the person of Jesus. And so he's always seen as bringing people to Jesus Christ. And so he sees family members, little children, and others that want to see Jesus. He's bringing them to the person of Jesus Christ. It seemed to bring him great joy. And so then it says in verse 42 again, he says, now when Jesus looked at him, meaning Simon, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now, in giving Simon a new name, Jesus is kind of saying something here. Because as we look at Peter's personality and his character when Jesus was with him and as he was a disciple of Jesus, you could see little views of greatness in him. Very brave, was quick to defend Jesus, was quick to rebuke Jesus. And so we see this impetuous Peter, but it wasn't until after the resurrection you see this rock-solid person in Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling him by a name that he is going to become. I love that, because God sees us in our finished product, even though we mess up. He sees us in our finished product. That's one of the reasons when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's going, what have you been smoking? I'm afraid. I'm in this hole. I'm afraid that the raiders are going to come and take our produce and things like that. I am a scared little rabbit. And you're calling me mighty man of valor? Yes, because that is what you're going to become. And he does. He becomes this great judge for the Lord. and goes out and has this great victory to rally his people around the person of the Lord. And he does become that man of valor, but he calls him that before he is. And so he is calling Peter. He says, you're not there yet, but you're going to be Peter. You're going to be this rock. Now, I don't know about you, but how would you like it for somebody to just come up and just change your name? I imagine it depends on what your name is and if you like the new name, you know. Hopefully, you don't fall into that line with the Johnny Cash song that my boy named Sue. Hopefully, he doesn't fall along that. If it does, you probably want someone to change your name. You know, growing up with the last name Love, you know, there's a lot of ribbing and teasing that grows up. I remember, I think it was second grade when someone comes up and starts saying, lovey-dovey, and all that kind of stuff. And before that, I thought Love was a cool name. And so, after I woke up from the ensuing beating that came after that, you know, you realize that, oh man, you can make fun of just about anything, by the way. But it's interesting, when Jesus comes and changes your name, you know it's going to be a great name. You know it's going to be a great name. Well, do you know that every single one of you are going to get a new name? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, we are told that we who overcome in the person of Jesus Christ are going to get a new name. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus himself is talking to the church of Pergamos, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, we are told in John chapter 6 that Jesus is the hidden manna. And so when you receive Jesus, you have that hidden manna, and you're going to be given a white stone, and a new name is written on it. Now, a white stone means that you have been found innocent. The ancient custom of a trial was to bring back a black stone, which meant guilty, or a white stone, which meant that you were innocent. It's also a symbol of victory in an athletic competition. The white stone also is an expression given to welcome by a host. The white stone was also like a ticket to gain admission to a feast. And when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now you're innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're an overcomer in a race in this life that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. You're now being welcomed into the home of the host of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that white stone also speaks of your admission to that great feast, to dine at God's table of fellowship, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you and I both are going to get this new name. Now, there are many scholars who believe that quite possibly you're going to hear this new name when all of a sudden the Lord shouts, and boom, the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those afterwards will meet him in the clouds. That's us. So that shout, we don't know what it's going to be, a shout. It could be just the trumpet, or it could be the trumpet as well as a shout. And all of a sudden, your name, Faithful. And all of a sudden, you go, Truth. And you go, some of us might not be that glamorous, Doofus. I don't know. Yeah, I heard my name. Whatever. Just call me, Lord. I don't care. Just call me. It won't be that. I'm afraid mine will, but that's just me. Quite possibly, we don't know for sure that's what the call is going to be, but it would be very interesting and it would be pretty cool. John chapter 1, verse 43, and he goes on and said, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now here's something interesting. As I was going through this, that I just sensed like the Lord was speaking to me. How is it that Philip could follow Jesus? Because John the Baptist, with the message that God gave him, says you have to make way the Lord. Make straight the path of the Lord. And you need to repent first in order to be able to receive the Messiah who is to come. So what this tells me, that when Jesus looked at Philip, said, follow me, he saw in Philip a person that had already listened to and had acted upon the message that John the Baptist gave. Now, Bethsaida is like 20-some miles away from the River Jordan where John was baptizing. But as we've gone over in the past weeks, understand that John just didn't do this for 1 or 2 days. This was his ministry. He was constantly saying, make way, make straight the way of the Lord, to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And there's slight variations of that teaching and that ministry that he did. But he was doing that all the time there at the River Jordan. So we're talking at the least months that he was doing it, possibly for a year or longer. People are hearing about this prophet that's baptizing down there in the Jordan. People are setting aside time in their schedule to go down and find out what is going on. They make that journey down there, which is more than a day's journey, maybe a 2 days journey from Judea, and especially around Jerusalem area. And so going down to this prophet, they were hearing about this wild prophet. They listen to what he has to say, and it ministers their life. And so they go down, they truly do repent. They go back, they start talking about this guy. Other people want to see him, they go down. Well, Philip is now at Bethsaida, and that's about 20-some miles away. It's a fishing village there on the Sea of Galilee. When you go to Israel with us, the interesting thing is it was quite a few years ago, they couldn't find where this place was. They hear about all these fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee, and they're kind of going, well, we're on the coast, and we should be able to see it. If it's not within, you know, a half mile, is it really a coastal city? And I believe it was like 3 or 5 miles away they discovered Bethsaida, and they're kind of going, you know, 3 or 5 miles from the coast isn't a coastal city. And then they realize that through an earthquake and the lowering of the Sea of Galilee, at one time the water was higher, and so it actually went up to where Bethsaida is. It's lower now. And so where Bethsaida is was a fishing village. And just like any fishing village, we've been there, it's a small town. It's a few thousand people. And so when you know that, you're going to know everybody in that town. And we are told here that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip is going to know Andrew. He's going to know Peter. He's going to know John, because John was from there as well. And so they're going to know each other. And so for Jesus to come through Bethsaida and look at Philip and says, come, follow me. He must have responded to the message of John the Baptist, or he wouldn't have been ready to follow him, and he wouldn't recognize him of who he was. And so he must have repented. He must be looking for the Lord. He must be excited that he is to come. And so when Jesus does come through his village, and even though he's not down there by John anymore, he'd already made the trek, obviously, in order to be prepared for when Jesus came. He looked at Philip and he says, come, follow me. And so he does. And I find that interesting that Jesus reveals himself to those who are expecting him. Philip was expecting him because he received the message of John the Baptist. And so if Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist, and John is a disciple of John the Baptist, and again that Philip is going to know these guys and Peter his brother, then they all probably all know each other. We know that John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist, and quite possibly same with Philip. Quite possibly so was Peter. Quite possibly some other guys. But we're only told of Andrew and John at this point. And so they're expecting him, and they were found by him. And once Philip finds the Messiah, what does he do? Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Aurora? No, hold on. What is my answer? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come see. And he wasn't saying this in a disparaging way about Nazareth. I did about Aurora, but he wasn't doing that. Nazareth is a very small, humble little town. And is a great prophet really going to come from there? Wouldn't he come from a more prominent place? It's really more like saying, is someone great really going to come out of Bennett or Lyman or something that is really, really small and insignificant in the world's eyes when it comes to how they rate things? So that's what he's really saying there. That's what he's really saying there. And so Philip says, come and see. Nazareth is about 14 miles from the Sea of Galilee. It's up in the hills there of on the Lebanese, the ridges of Lebanon. And so it's quite a ways away. But it's a small little humble town, and we visit that too. It's really cool to see. And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." This is really cool. I want you to listen up to this because this is really, really cool. Nazareth said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, a couple of things here. He addresses him, "An Israelite indeed whom there is no deceit." Now, that's a pretty good compliment. I would love for the Lord to be able to greet me, "Well done, good and faithful servant, a Christian whom there is no deceit." Well, when I meet him face to face, that will be actually true. But in the flesh, I know that's not true. But he says that of Nathanael. Well, is that absolutely true of Nathanael? What is it he's referring to here? Well, who was the very first person who was called an Israelite or Israel? Jacob. Jacob, Israel, whom there is no deceit. Are you kidding me? I've read the account. He was the greatest schemer until God put him in front of the greatest schemer, who was Laban, his uncle. And so we look at that and we go, isn't it interesting? The very first Israelite was Jacob, and he was a schemer. He was very deceitful. So why is he saying Nathanael, an Israelite, whom there is no deceit? Well, look what he says after that. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you." Wow. Jesus is displaying here the gift of knowledge in his humanity. I've read, well, it shows the omniscience of God. Well, yeah, but Jesus was denying his godness while he was here on earth. He was walking in his humanity, but it's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was revealing to him through the gift of knowledge. The Lord has done that with me on several occasions. I remember not too long ago that I was on the phone with somebody and they had an issue in their life, and not to make judgment on that person at all, but all I heard on the phone was, "Wah, wah, 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 wah." And the Lord was speaking to me in the other ear saying, "I want you to ask him about this, 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 and this." And so literally didn't even hear what they were really saying on the phone. I said, "You know what? I just feel impressed that the Lord is asking about this, 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 and this. Is that happening?" And there was just dead silence on the other end. And I had no idea. I could not tell by how he was living his life or anything like that any of that was going on. And he goes, "Yes." And then I heard the Lord just say, "Ask him this. Ask him this. Tell him this." And I did. And the same thing. How did you know that? It's the Lord. It's totally the Lord. I had no idea. I always freak out when stuff like that happens. Because I'm always going to say, "You know what? The Lord has asked me, what about this, this, and this?" And they go, "Pfft, what are you talking about? Nothing. Let's go ahead. Keep going." Maybe that's for someone else. You know, I'm always afraid it might go that direction, but you have to be faithful in what the Lord is saying. But this word, this phrase, "under the fig tree," the rabbis used that. That was a saying of theirs to describe meditating on the scriptures. Nathanael, "Before Philip even came, I saw you under the fig tree." One of two things, or maybe both. Maybe he was literally under a fig tree. And that freaked him out. How would you know that? This he ran and got me, but you were here. You didn't move. Maybe you did see. Maybe someone had come to you and told you that I was under a fig tree beforehand. But if it meant studying the scriptures, then someone must have seen me and run back to you and told you I was studying the scriptures. Something strange is going on here. It makes him respond in a certain way. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." There's something in what he spoke that Nathanael knew. You have to be God. Only God would know that. But in our human mind, we'd be thinking, okay, someone ran back, told him I was under a fig tree. That's why he said that. Or they saw me studying one of the scrolls that I have of the scriptures, and that's why he said that. But there is something that Nathanael knew. Only God would know that. And I look at this, and I'm piecing things together here. But it seems to make sense to me that he's calling him an Israelite in which there is no guile. He's calling him from under the fig tree, which could literally be under the fig tree, or he is studying the scriptures there. And then we are told this. It says in verse 50, it says, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then he says something here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, there's only one scripture that talks about the ascending and descending, that the angels of God are ascending and descending. And that's in Genesis chapter 28 with Jacob. Israelite, whom there is no guile. First Israelite was Jacob. There was much guile. He was very much in deceit. He schemed all the time. But it reminds me of Jacob, and I'm under the fig tree. I'm studying Scripture. Is he reading Genesis 28? Is he meditating on the dream that he has about angels ascending and descending on a ladder? And then Jesus says, that ladder is me? What's going on here? I personally believe it is. I believe he's not only telling them where he was, what he was doing, but the actual scripture that he was going over, that he was meditating on. As a man who also received the witness of John the Baptist and is waiting for the Messiah to come, and he's studying the scriptures. And Jesus is saying, you know that scripture that you're reading? That's me. He has, in Genesis 28, it says he comes to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set. He's leaving to go to Mesopotamia. He's going to his uncle Laban because he just cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright, being the schemer that he is. And along the way, he stops at Bethel, and he pulls up a rock for a pillow. Boy, I'm telling you, times were tough then. And then he has this dream. You know, one can make the argument that he laid down a little too hard. Boom, that's why he had the dream. He's knocked out on a rock for a pillow. And then it says that when he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. This ladder is the Hebrew word that means staircase, which only makes sense because we all know what a ladder looks like, and you can't have someone coming down as someone's coming up. Someone's going to fall. You know, so it has to be wide enough, and the word actually means staircase here. And so he sees a staircase that the angels are going up and down, and angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of God and to minister to those who have salvation. And so here we see angels are there to communicate God's message, do God's bidding, and do the things of the Lord. And here Jesus himself says, you know, the angels going up and down in order to, remember what Jesus told them to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That can only be done through his people. And that can only be done through his people receiving Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so here we have Jacob's dream, and it speaks of this prophecy of where God's bidding is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He has angels ascending and descending, but that can only be done through a person, that person being Jesus Christ. How exciting is that? And so when I look at this, I'm not trying to just assume a whole bunch of stuff, but a whole lot of stuff here doesn't really make sense unless you put the pieces together. There's something that really wowed Nathaniel. And it's got to be more than, hey, before I even saw you under that tree, I knew you. Dude, don't give me this hocus pocus stuff. It's got to be better than that. You were studying scripture, weren't you? Yeah, so everybody knows me knows that. Well, I'm just here to tell you that the ascending and descending is going to be on the Son of Man, and that's me. How would you know where I was reading? It's just a thought. It's just a thought. And so he calls himself the Son of Man. It was one of his titles for himself, one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself that speaks of Daniel chapter 7, that speaks of the Messiah who is to come, that's going to set up his kingdom here on earth to rule for 1,000 years and so and forever and ever. And so when I look at this, I'm just kind of going, wow, there's a huge wow factor there for me. There's a huge wow factor. When I look at this area of Scripture, when I look at how Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel came to know the Lord, I find it very, very interesting. Andrew came to Jesus because of the preaching of John. That's how he came to know Jesus. Peter came to Jesus because of the witness of his brother. That's how Peter came to Jesus. Philip came to Jesus as a result of a direct call from Jesus. God can do anything. I've met people that say, I say, how'd you come to know the Lord? I'm expecting a friend or whatever. The Lord just totally called me, spoke to me, and really. And it's just interesting how he does that. Nathanael came to Jesus as he sought him through, I believe, the scriptures. God revealed himself to him. But I also find it very fascinating that when they came to know Jesus, they were very quick to want to tell somebody about him. This is the best thing in the world. This news is amazing. I need to tell my brother. I need to tell someone. We have Easter coming up, and as I mentioned last week, polls have been done. More people are willing to go to Easter service than any other service, over 85% or 83% or something like that. That's pretty good odds that whoever you invite, they'll come for the most part. It's not up to you to make them come. It's just yours to give the invitation. Man, this is going to be great. We're going to be having a sunrise service in Clement Park. You should come. We're having a sunrise service there at the zoo. They're saying, I don't care about your sunrise service because it's at 7 a.m. Okay, then we also have a regular service at 9, 11, Good Friday service. Give them an opportunity. You have the opportunity. And look at how these guys reacted to meeting Jesus, and they're excited about it. We need to be excited about it.